Japan back in the 1960s and 1970s. I'm so thankful for my dad. He went blind last year, so he can't see. He's mostly, I would say, 60-70% deaf. But he had a birthday last week. I gave him a call, and we talked a little bit. And my father said that the greatest blessing of his life is that all six children are serving God in various capacities around the world today. And, you know, hey, that's huge. That is no greater joy than to see your 60-year-old children walking in the faith. Amen? And he also said my grandchildren. I'm so thankful that all my grandchildren profess faith in Jesus. And I was, I don't know, 14 or 15 of them. So it's just God has blessed our family a tremendous way. And I think I do attribute it entirely to the grace of God. Guys, this is God's grace in our homes and our families through the generations. And but it's also that my parents had the faith to continue doing that discipleship work every day in our home. And it was a unique home. I mean, we were in the Word of God 40 to 60 minutes a day, did the catechisms, the verses, sang the psalms and the hymns on that little island for all those years. And Sundays were a special day. We were in the Word throughout the entire day. My folks just really took the Sabbath day seriously and really wanted us to be in the Word throughout those days. And I just look back at my raising. I tell my wife all the time, I have nothing but good memories of my raising. It was such a beautiful time to be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. My parents did that for me. I'm so thankful for it. Isn't that a blessing to have godly mothers and fathers, grandpas and grandmas? In fact, we just had dinner last night with my uncle and aunt. Haven't seen them in 50 years or haven't had a chance to really talk to them in 50 years. Well, we got back together. It turns out they're in Phoenix. And so we had dinner with them. And isn't that something? It was a beautiful time. We were amazed at God's grace in our family's life. First, my grandpa, my grandma, and they had influence upon my aunt and uncle. And, of course, they raised my dad in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord as well. So just to be grateful tonight, let's start out just saying praise be to God, thanks be to God for godly mothers and fathers, godly grandmas and grandpas. Anybody have a godly grandma and grandpa? Raise your hand. If you have a godly grandma and grandpa, they had influence in your life. I only see about six hands up. So that's it? Okay. That's not too bad. But how about godly mothers and fathers? Okay, quite a few of you. See, what a blessing that God has poured out upon families. And I think that is the generational blessing talked about throughout Scripture. So let's just pray. Let's thank the Lord right now. Father, we just lift this up to you and thank you, Father, for the blessing of godly fathers and mothers, godly grandmothers and grandfathers. Father, this is all your grace. This is you pouring out the Holy Spirit upon multiple generations. And Father, thank you for every prayer. Thank you for every time our parents and our grandparents prayed for us and nurtured us and brought us to Jesus in so many different ways. Father, thank you for the many, many blessings you have given to each and every one of us in this room tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's good to be back in Phoenix. I think this is the first time my wife has been here, isn't it? My wife down here, Brenda Swanson, right here. Raise your hand. Brenda is my sweet wife. She's been with me for a long time. It's 32 years of marriage, and God has been gracious to us in our marriage, and she is the better half. In fact, you know what? I'm kind of a space cadet. I tend to mess things up. We got gas at a Sam's Club. I think it was Albuquerque, and I pulled out our big old motorhome rig around that thing and clipped the yellow stand and just ripped the whole side of the motorhome off. So that's the way I do it. If you don't like the way I drive, stay off the sidewalk, okay? But if it was not for my wife, I don't know if I would have survived the trip down here. So just for what it's worth, you know, I've got ideas, but she brings it all down into the concrete and makes it happen. So I'm thankful for Brenda. Well, let's start just with a few comments about the family, and then I want to move to the family bond tonight. This is the introduction to the conference. So I just talk a little bit about the family. The family is under attack in America. It's been under attack for the last 100 years, as many of you know. I just finished a book called Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West, and I see this as the end of a civilization. The reason The reason for that, the number one reason that I believe this is the end of Western civilization as a civilization, is simply because the family as the basic foundation of society has been eroded. It is coming down. It is breaking down, and I don't believe it's going to be salvaged, at least in the macro. This, I think, is the biggest event of the last 1,600 years of world history. This is as significant as the fall of Rome, and that's why I felt somebody needed to write a book about it, because we're witnessing a very significant event in all of human history, and if the Lord tarries and we continue to see history books written over the next 1,000 years, we're going to see some reference to what happened to Western civilization in the 20th and 21st century. Now, one of the big questions for us is, what do we do? How do we address this? Where are we now? And how are we going to address the issue that is before us? In other words, I put it this way, and I think this is probably the best way to see it. That is, do you send more people down into the engine room of Titanic with duct tape to duct tape the gigantic rifts in the hull of the Titanic, or do you put more energy into the life raft manufacturing centers on the deck of the Titanic? So which is it? Is it life raft manufacturing centers, or is
engine room of the Titanic? Now, I'll tell you this, the duct tape doesn't work very well with water. So underwater, I've proven that actually, and I tried to duct tape some things together in the motorhome to try to get us down here. But the snow that was, you know, kind of whipping up under the duct tape wound up the duct tape not working. So I will tell you that duct tape does not do well underwater. And for that reason, I think there are a lot of people who are saying, instead of focusing on the macro, instead of focusing on Washington, D.C., focus in on your family and your local church community. Where are we going to put our resources? And this is the strategy question that is confronting so many of us today. Do we work on the macro? Are we going to see that the macro somehow revives itself and Western civilization is salvaged? And will we do it by reviving the ancient Greeks and the Romans? Will we do it by bringing in the ancient form of humanism, or shall we just abandon that and raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we going to salvage the public schools, or are we going to find ways in which to circumvent the public schools and raise our children in the nurture of Jesus in our home schools or small private schools? Those are the sorts of questions that people are asking. And that's why I wrote the book Epoch, because I think it's time for God's people to know the seasons, the times, in order that we will know what to do. That's what the men of Issachar were called to do. We need to understand the times. Why? So that we will know what to do. We need to have something of a vision for what to do as fathers and mothers, pastors and leaders in our church communities. So that's where we are today. Now, friends, over the last 100 years, what we've seen is the number of children born outside of wedlock in the macro has increased from roughly 1% at the turn of the 20th century to 57% for the millennial generation today. So, again, this is a generational retrograde. This is a generation-by-generation retrograde and a breakdown of human society. And when that happens, when you're in this cycle of bad marriages, broken-down marriage, the divorce situation, all the other things that happen, each subsequent generation gets worse and worse, unless by God's grace we see something of a revival, which we have not seen as yet, at least on the national scene. So what I believe we need, first and foremost, is a right and realistic assessment of the problem. That's number one. Before we get on to anything else, and this is always the way it is with the preaching of the gospel. When we bring the Word of God in the pulpits and our churches on Sunday, what we're interested in is, of course, something about a sense of the bad news, the need, in order that we turn to God for the salvation, for His salvation in Jesus Christ. So we always want to start with that. And yet there seems to be, with so many Christians and churches, I think a tendency to hide ourselves and to assume that things are not as bad as they really are. One of the ways I like to put it is, I think people have the impression that, you know, the family in America, the nuclear family in America, has been in a small accident. There's a bump, a bruise. There's something of a dent on the bumper, but nothing really that significant has happened. But indeed, actually, what happened is it's been through a train wreck, and the steering wheel is in the trunk.
And so I think there's a point at which we just need to step back and say, the steering wheel is in the trunk. We've been through a serious accident. We've been through a train wreck. And it's time for America and Americans and the American family to wake up to where we are today. A right and a realistic assessment of the problem. And a right and realistic assessment of the times. Where are we today? That is, we press ourselves to honesty. And brothers and sisters, we do this in our own private prayer life as well. We need to eschew all hypocrisies, any sense that we're polishing the externals, any sense that we have some masks here, or we have some fake piety going on, or some form of externalistic Christianity. We have come to the end of so much of the fundamentalistic forms of religion in America that are interested primarily in the externals, but not the internal. We need to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves and with our families and with our churches, with our communities. We don't want these masks, these hypocrisies. This, I believe, is the first thing we need to do, is get brutally honest with ourselves. We're under the judgment of God today. It's not like we're heading towards judgment. The brimstone is falling already. And where Christian children raised up in Christian homes are tending to want to go back into the world. They're looking longingly back into Sodom. It seems rather strange they do it because Sodom is smoking. Sodom is already receiving the brimstone from the heavens. And yet Lot's wife seems to want to look back longingly at what Sodom had to offer. And yet, brothers and sisters, not the state in which we want to turn back to the world. The world is already under judgment. It's not like we're almost there. The fact that the family has broken down, the fact that we have so many dysfunctional stories in relation to, you know, our churches, our communities, our neighbors, our family members, etc., is an indication that we're already under the judgment of God. So many of the curses listed in Deuteronomy 27, 28 have to do with the socioeconomic systems. That is, the broken down social conditions or the broken down economic conditions. Now, as it turns out, America seems to still have the ability to put a thin veneer of whitewash over the whole thing. We still have just enough debt money to fund our psychotropic drugs, you know, and a little bit more of the opiates. The despair deaths are about tenfold what they were in 1990. Okay. But at least we still have a little bit more debt money to pay for our psychotropic drugs and pretend that everything's okay, but it's not. And the sooner that this word gets out, sooner that somebody stands up in the Emperor's New Clothes procession and says, this thing is messed up, the better. Amen, brothers and sisters. Isn't that the responsibility of the churches? Isn't that the responsibility of every evangelist and pastor that's worth his salt in America just to stand up and say, guys, this is sin that's brought this horrible devastation upon this country. And we are, as a nation, under the judgment of God. But praise God, Jesus saves. That's where we need to go. He came to save us. He came to save our families. To talk about family salvation today. I know it's odd in an individualistic society to talk about covenant and bond and family salvation. So that's the Word of God. Noah and his family saved. Abraham, etc. We find these stories throughout Scripture. So, brothers and sisters, tonight we want to talk about family bonds. But the family is almost irrelevant today. The average family has 3 meals a week together. That's 10% of their meals. Only 1 out of 20 born-again parents actually do any family time in the Word of God. Or we have even tried it. That was George Barna. We asked him that question a number of years ago. Just, have you ever asked the question, if anybody ever does family worship, do they get in the Word of God and share that with their kids? He says 1 in 20 families have tried it. What does that mean? It means 5% have even tried it. Meaning that, you know, when it really comes down to the Ephesians 6:4 mandate and the Deuteronomy 6:7 mandate, I mean, it's so rare that families you know, are in the Word of God on a daily basis. That's a one in a thousand. You understand? You just go around and start to talk about to other churches. Go visit other churches. I meet with pastors locally on a weekly basis in our little valley where we live, and it's partially for just praying together, pray for revival, but it's just dead out there. It's just so dead. There's so little family piety going on in American houses today. One in a thousand, maybe. There's terrible conditions for the American family. It's just, you know, and it's hard for anybody to do it because they don't know anybody who's doing it. It's just so rare to have families who say, you know, it's not about Sunday school. It's not about youth groups. It's about fathers and mothers teaching their children as they sit in the house. They walk, by the way, every day, pulling the Word of God out and praying together and singing the hymns and the psalms together. That's what we need to be doing. But it's so rare today. Again, it's not just the world around us. I believe the problem is within the churches. And you know the generational drag on the church itself. It hasn't been a healthy situation for the last 15 years, at least. But a few other things just about the family itself. Marriage, of course. You know, it turns out the divorce generation of the 70s and 80s, now it's the non-marriage generation. So they say the divorce rate's a little bit lower, but that doesn't matter. They're not even getting married. So the marriage to divorce rate has been degrading for the last 100 years and continues to degrade. It's a terrible situation. The Mark Regnerus, sociologist on the conservative side, he reported Christianity Today a couple years ago, according to a Census Bureau survey taken in 2018, only 35% of 25 to 34-year-old men are getting married. Only 35%. That's down from 50% in 2005. He said 15% point lost in just a decade. That's phenomenal. That's horrible, he said. What does it mean for America that in half a generation, total percentage of men in their prime participating in marriage went from half, already an alarmingly low rate, to close to only a third? From 1 to 2, 1 to 3 married. If we are a nation that was genuinely concerned with our collective future, this statistic would headline every major publication, every conference, every town hall until this trend was reversed. But it's not just happening in America this way. It's happening all around the world the same sort of way. And generally, I'm going to say that the Christian church is following the same trend. The young men, young women are not getting married. They're not having children. They're not setting out to raise their children, the nurture amnesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have a passion for the kingdom of God. And evangelism, discipleship, as we are called to do, that's just almost absent in American churches today. Now, a lot of this is the breakdown of the family itself. Two causes for the breakdown of the family. One, bad theology. Bad theology. It's destroyed the family. And a lot of it's coming from the churches. The post-Christian humanism, statism, I think is worse than Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. I'm just completing a book on worldviews, comparing all these religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, humanism as well, and I find that humanism is by far the most hopeless and the most destructive form of religion or worldview. And so the thing that is predominant in universities, in pop culture, throughout America, the thing, the dry rot that destroys civilizations and always has, is completely shot through American society today. But for the grace of God, but for the remnant, but for a few that hear a message from God's Word, a right theology of why are you here? What is the family? What has God established? What is His will for your life as a young man or a young woman? So bad theology has destroyed the family. Also the state has destroyed the family. And this has been a concerted effort on the part of people, I think in some cases, who know exactly what they're doing. Karl Marx is really behind it more than anybody else. I believe he's demon-possessed, probably possessed by Satan himself. You read about the story of Karl Marx in my book Apostate, the whole story of his growing up years and how he apostatized from the faith and acknowledged that he was filled with Apollyon. He called Apollyon was the one with whom he identified with more than any other demon. And so, you know, this was a destroyer. Apollyon, the Hebrew for that is the destroyer. And he understood that. He took that as something serious. He set out, he said, to destroy. He said, I am here. This is Karl Marx speaking as Apollyon, said, I'm here to destroy. And that's precisely what socialism has done in America. And Marxism, communism, other forms have done around the world. It is a destructive force that is here to destroy. The state has replaced the father and husband in America very much. Men are non-essential to society. The male has been rendered pretty much useless. And that works because most males today would rather be playing games while Rome burns. But to maintain the social disorder that we have achieved thus far, there's six components which are essential services to the present social disorder. Six things very, very important to the destruction of a civilization. So the hand grenade that is thrown in under the family, blew up the family in the Western world, has six components, and here they are. Again, essential services to a social disorder. Number one, children and women receive womb-to-tomb benefits by state mandate, and then men are non-essential, fatherhood non-essential, and the church non-essential. So that's number one. Number one is you've got to provide womb-to-tomb security for women and children. Number two, government-funded daycare available to render motherhood non-essential as well. So you want to render fatherhood non-essential and motherhood non-essential. As Plato had suggested in his book, The Republic, he said basically men and women need to come together for temporary liaisons. They have a baby. She has a baby. It comes off into the arms of a bureaucrat. Thank you very much. And the bureaucrat will raise that child. And according to Plato, no son will ever know his father and no father shall ever know his son. So again, this is the humanist ideal and it is extremely destructive to human society. Children and women receive womb to tomb benefits by state mandate. Men are non-essential and then women are non-essential because of government-funded daycare. Number three, abortion and free abortifacients via Obamacare. Absolutely essential. That's why Obamacare was the final step towards the destruction of the family in America because of the easy access to abortifacients in the IUD, which is essentially abortifacient. So abortion, free abortifacients via Obamacare without any of a copay, any of that, enabled unrestrained sexuality without responsibility. So that was the final step. You've got to get unrestrained sexuality without responsibility, and you get that by abortion and free abortifacients via Obamacare. That's number three. Number four, the fourth absolutely essential service to social disorder is easy access to pornography. Sexual perversion made widely available for those who have come to abandon human relationship. Government approvals insisted on for every level of sexual perversion. And that's what's happened by way of the Supreme Court of the United States, going all the way back to the 1950s and then ending with Obergefell in 2006. Number five, divorce is made an easy option. There's no civil punishment for adultery. And then number six, the entire educational, economic, and media complex rejects the whole notion of a family economy for the complete individuation of humanity. All right, for those six things, you will destroy the family. And that's what they've been working on for 100 years. And the only way in which the Christian church is going to be any different from any of this, brothers and sisters, is if we resist it and say no on all six accounts. No to the perversion of sexuality. Sexuality without procreation. No to abortion, abortifacients. No to all of this destruction of the family economy. No to all of these aspects of replacing the father with social services and such, and the replacing of the mother with daycare. We say no to all six of these things. The church in America needs to stand up and say, it ain't going to happen under our watch. And if that happens among 10 or 15 or 20 churches in America, we might be able to salvage 1,000 families over the next 20 to 30 years. Well, that's where we are. How did the state replace the family? The average public social spending in Western nations increased from 0.5% of the GDP in 1900 to 25% of the GDP, most recently a 50-fold increase in the last 100 years. That's the way it happens. It happens by big government, big funding, trillions upon trillions of dollars. This is the zeitgeist. This is the Borg that has been set in motion to destroy the family in the Western world and all around the world today. It's been the first concerted, power-driven effort to destroy the family in the history of mankind, and the Christian church is doing little to oppose it, to speak against it, to present a different worldview and a different social view to what they have done to us. And I hope that this weekend we can find something of some biblical answers to these issues. And as I mentioned already, the state has replaced the church. 99.99% of the widows and charitable cases are taken care of by the state, not the church. But I'm not sure that the state is going to do a very good job. In fact, when euthanasia comes by the tens of millions by the year 2035, because eventually with the problem of socialism, you run out of other people's money. And the end result is going to be a massive problem with euthanasia. But friends, here's where we are today. The average church member in America gives 2% to God and 51% to the government. Let me say that one more time. The average church member in America gives 2% to God and 51% to the government. And so that's where we are today. Now, I'm here to say that opposing God's order of the family, you oppose God's order. You send a hand grenade under the foundation of the family that God has instituted as the basic foundation for social order, and you will destroy your nations. And I think we're at DEFCON 1 right now for the salvaging of our civilizations. But I believe we have a way out of this. Now, here's my question tonight. Are you guys ready to get radical? I mean, just be radical. What do you mean by radical? Radical means roots. Are you the kind of people that want to get down to the roots? The root problem, the root solution. That, to me, is the issue. We're not calling on the Karl Marx forms of radicalism. We're talking about biblical radicalism. Are you ready to say, you know what? I see what the world's doing around us, but I want to know what God has to say about the issue. I don't know where else to go, but let's just go to God. You know, worst case scenario. Here we are. What do? Let's go to God. Anybody want to go Karl Marx? I don't think so. That's what we've been doing for the last 100 years. Why don't we just go to God? I think it's just that simple. It's epistemological. Where's the truth authority here? Where are we going to trust it? Who are we going to listen to? Desperate conditions call for desperate measures. And I say, in this situation, we need to go to the Word of God. And here it is. What's the problem? What is the problem? And we need to just be asking ourselves this question on a regular basis. What's the problem? The problem is sin. It's a violation of God's holy law. We are breaking the commandments of God. Let's just keep it simple, right? Keep it simple. What's the problem with us? We ask ourselves this question all the time, right? What's my problem? My problem is sin. Oftentimes we just don't know which one. But we know that it's sin. We know the Word of God is going to speak to it. We open this Word. We pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance. He comes. He convicts us. And we repent and so forth. And the solution is repentance and the remission of sin. Brothers, men must repent first. Men need to feel the edge of the sword first. I think of 1 Timothy 5:8. This is basic for every young man. And there isn't a young man, there isn't a man here that doesn't need to repent on this word from time to time. What is it? 1 Timothy 5:8. There it is. If a man does not take care of his own, but especially his own family, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. These are some of the sharpest words you find in Scripture, certainly from the Apostle Paul. But see, what's the issue here? Let's get down to the root of it. What is it? The root issue is what? The root issue is selfishness, self-centeredness, self-worship. Why aren't young men getting married? Why are people using abortifacients? Why are there roughly 10 to 12 million babies aborted? About 500,000 by surgicals, about 700,000 now by the kill pill by mail programs, and the other 8 to 9 million by the IUD and other forms. Anything that's the abortifacient effect. And they have numbers for some of these that can help us out. Yes, there are 8 to 10 to 12 million babies killed every year in America because of people who are selfish. That's why there's so much killing. People are just selfish. And that's why there are men who are abandoning their families. They're just self-centered. They worship themselves. And it's sickening. It's horrific when we see it in ourselves. Especially but in others as well, in our entire society. It's just sickening. The basic fruit of any life in a man is that he won't be selfish. He won't live off his mom and dad. He'll get married. He'll give up his life for his wife. And then he'll provide for his mother and grandmother in their old age. That's just the simple stuff. I'm just giving you something simple. It's an example. There's so many other examples we could give, but that's it for every man. That's it. There it is. If the fruit is absent, then the man is worse than an unbeliever, should be excommunicated from the church, no part of the Christian church. These are the words that Paul brings to us here. Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple." The cause of these social breakdowns is selfishness. People just worship themselves. I don't think it's any more complicated than that. Now, I want you to think about Jesus on the cross just for a moment. There he is, dying for the sins of man. And he's engaging in this amazing cosmic war against the devil. And he's going to overcome death for us. It's the most amazing battle against all that is evil going on there at the cross. And there's, you know, the agony that he's experiencing himself. This is the turning of the face of the Father as he satisfies divine wrath. All of that going on the cross. And then just for a moment, what does he do? He says, excuse me. John, behold your mother. Mom, behold your son. I mean, think about that for just a moment. Wow, he's in this massive spiritual conflict, yet right in the middle of all of this, he stops the action and he takes care of his mother. This is so central to being a follower of Jesus. This is it, my brothers and sisters, especially my brothers. This is it. This is what Jesus wants of us. This is what the Father wants of us. Family. Caring for family, not turning them over to the government, but caring for them ourselves, taking care of them ourselves. It's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. The dishonor of parents, extremely hopeless situation. There's very little hope for a man who curses his mother. It's a death penalty crime, as Jesus puts it in Matthew 15. Terrible. Very little hope for a man who abandons his family. He's worse than an unbeliever. We're unwilling to provide for his mother in her old age. Worse than an unbeliever. But there's still hope in Jesus Christ. There's still hope in Jesus. But I want you to understand the desperate condition of those sons who will not honor their mother and father. The desperate condition of those sons who won't care for their own families. They're not preparing to care for their own mothers and fathers and grandmothers. But there's hope where there's repentance, where there's remission. And where there's repentance, there's remission, which means forgiveness of sins. Real heartbroken repentance, a crying out to God for mercy. There's hope there. What do you say to those men who are falling down the temple of self, worshiping self, serving self, wrecking sexuality and marriage and family by visiting the wrong websites and focusing on themselves? What do you say to young men who curse their mothers and abandon their families? Repent now, or one day you will hear these words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, save for the devil and his angels." These are extremely serious matters, in which the temporal judgments of Almighty God and eternal judgment of God comes upon the world. So we start with this. We start with, what is it that's breaking down family? What is it? Well, it's sin. It's the things we're to repent of. And it's the things for which Jesus died on the cross. And it's not just the things we've talked about. There's a litany of sins. Don't forget about anger in the home. Control freak dads and moms who refuse to bow to the will of God and the sovereignty of God. Unloving relationships and dishonor of parents and self-centered greed and arguing over money between moms and dads. Idolatry in relationships. Huge expectations placed on others in the relationship as if they were a god and you were a god. workaholic dads or dishonesty with each other and unwillingness to walk in the light. Wives who won't submit to their husbands to the Lord and husbands who won't love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we go through this. I mean, there's the list. Stuff to repent of. Absolutely. And eventually, you know, we're so convicted and we recognize, you know, thou art the man, I'm the man, I'm the one who failed, I'm the one who had the pornography issue, I'm the one with an anger issue, I'm the one, and we fall down before the cross of Jesus Christ with the publican and just cry out, God have mercy on me, a sinner, and that man goes home justified. Hallelujah. And there's hope, and our churches are filling up. They're filling up right now. I can say this about our church. Our church is filling up with sinners, broken, contrite sinners who aren't justifying themselves anymore. They're not blame shifting anymore. Their just chests are just wide open, and the blood of Jesus Christ is dripping down their cavity and cleansing them and forgiving them. And we're joining together as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and praising the name of Jesus for His salvation, because it's happening. It's happening. Hallelujah. Okay. Amen. I wasn't supposed to do that part, but I did it anyway. But I want to talk about the family bond for a little bit. So let's look at the biblical family just briefly tonight. One of the wonderful things about marriage and family life is that It's the arena in which, you know, we can't hide very well. We're humbled. How many of you have been humbled in your marriage? Or you've been humbled in your child raising? I mean, you have your first child. I was a manager of 80, 100 people in the big corporate world. Come home and here's my 2-year-old son. And I'm like, what do I do with this? There's something about the family that forces a humility and honesty out of us. Praise God. Makes us more reliant on God day by day. It's like riding the rapids, right? Where you just got to trust God as you're hitting the fours and fives. And it's not as if it ends when they're 10 years old. That's when it's just beginning. How many of you agree with that? It's just, wow, so much we pick up after 13, 14, 15, 18, 19, 20. Wow. Our marriage, our family, do not allow us to pretend or fake our faith. Your wife and your children will see right through the hypocrisy in your life, especially if you're a pastor. You know, you stand up, you're saying all this stuff, and then my wife sometimes says, you should hear some of your messages. They're really good, you know, and stuff like that. You know, you're like, amen, sister. Let me check out what I said, you know. But family life, it allows for an honesty and a humility about us. Praise God. It reveals the problem of sin. You know, first time your 2-year-old shouts out, I'm going to kill you, or I hate you, or whatever it is, you know, you're like, oh no, he's going to hell. You know, I mean, you're just terrified for them. You know, the fear of God is rising up in you, and you're saying, oh, this kid needs to be saved. You know, because it's right there in front of you. Or your 17-year-old child is making choices that aren't any good. And you're like, I'm seeing sin. Somebody's got to get saved. And so, you know, that happens. So we get a front row seat in viewing the sin in the lives of ourselves and our children and others. It just reveals our sin. And it's frightening, but then it, of course, is the great area in which the power of the gospel manifests itself. And, you know, I see something in my children's lives today, and I think, I don't recognize that. That's nothing I did. God did a miracle in their life. God changed them. I see my children weeping over their sins and crying out to Jesus, say, Dad, I just love Jesus. It comes from their heart. And I'm like, wow, you know, the Holy Spirit's working in their lives. And we're beginning to see a regenerating work of the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. So while the sin is the most shocking and horrific thing you could possibly imagine in your family relationships, at the same time, when the Spirit of God comes down over your children and does a wonderful work of regeneration, you're amazed at the power of the gospel and the power of the saving work of Christ working in their lives. And it's a hallelujah moment, and then you're on the hallelujah side of the Red Sea. You know what I'm talking about. and you got all hands in the air and you're doing a dance because you see Pharaoh's armies destroyed and you're seeing God redeeming his people. It's a beautiful thing. Family life is a context for sanctification. The exercise of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, you're getting up all by yourself up on a hill somewhere and you're just kind of doing the thing and meditating on things above and everything's wonderful and you're the most loving person in the world. And then you get into relationship and suddenly you realize, wow, not as much love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith manifesting itself now while I'm in relationship with others in my own home. Again, it's the family in which, you know, these fruits of the Spirit are manifested, unlike, I think, anywhere else. I mean, somebody used to say, you know, when they'd be arguing, you know, with their family or whatever, and then pick up the phone, "Hi, oh, Pastor John, how are you?" You know, people do that all the time. You know, they're so nice on Sundays, and if you were a fly on their wall on a Monday morning, you know, it's just a mess. And yet you're not seeing that on Sunday. But in the family, you're getting it and you're seeing it. The family also is the best testimony to the world. The world's surprised. They see the power of God, and the grace of God working in our families. Good summary of the faith is seen in Titus 3:3. Let me just read this. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Boy, if that isn't, you know, the way in which people interact today, I don't know what is. I mean, that's the way the world is. You know, people are throwing microwave ovens at each other around the kitchen. They're not happy. They're disobedient. They're deceived. They're serving their lusts and pleasures. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So again, the transforming work of Jesus is going to be manifested in an amazing way in our family relationships. We see it. We say, that's Jesus that did that. By His blood and by His Spirit. Amen. The world is selfish. The world is full of envy, hateful and hating one another. Love of many has grown cold today. But the Christian family is very different. Jesus doesn't kill babies. Jesus loves babies. Jesus sacrifices Himself for us. He doesn't force everybody else to sacrifice themselves for Him before, of course, He sacrifices Himself for us. Jesus is known for peace. The Christian church, the Christian family is known for the celebration of life. Christian church and family is known for covenant keeping, because God keeps the promises with us. Christian family is known for restoration, reconciliation, humility, repentance, being grateful, singing throughout the day, cognizant of the blessings of God. All of these things are going to be manifested in a Christian family. It's going to be so different. You know, you have all these gray houses in the neighborhood and there's one painted candy cane. You know, you're like, whoa, that's different. That's a different kind of house. And it's going to be, you know, Jesus manifested in the relationships. And it's happening. And the world is going to be impressed with this. It's the only way that the world's going to know about us, that we love one another, and that love is going to be manifested within the context of the family. Well, let's look at the theological problem with the American church's view of the family. I want to do that just ever so briefly. We're talking about the family bond. God has established a bond, a covenant, a corporate reality of the family, which means a body-like nature in the family. The family is treated like a body. Now, what is a body? I think it's pretty obvious. Now, some people say the father is the leader of the home. It's not what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? The father is the head. Well, let's use biblical language. Let's get a little more radical. Let's be even more radical. People say, well, I think the father is the leader. No. The generals are leaders of armies. Okay, I get that. But that's not a body. The family is a body. The marriage is characterized as a body. And so what is a head? A head is what? Does my head lead my body? Well, yeah, sort of. It's not like the head is like marching off. Like, okay, everybody, come on over here. That's not what a head does. The head is connected to the body. You see, that's the difference. And so, you know, in a lot of conservative type of Christian churches, we talk about the father's the leader of the... No. The father's the head of the home. The connectivity of the head to the body is a completely different concept than what most people have been taught about family and marriage. Because of the oneness, the connectivity of the head to the rest of the body. Now, a leader can, for example, this is one example. A leader can beat on his people. A leader can beat his wife. But what would you say about me if I started doing this? You know, I'm taking my head, for those of you listening on the tape, I'm taking my head, I'm banging on my arm. You would say that I was insane. Yeah, you would say I was insane. You would be looking up mental institutes. It's under M in the phone book. Right. It's stupid. No husband's going to beat on his wife. That's just insanity. Now, you see the difference? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Theologically, how does God look at the marriage? He looks at it as a oneness. And Jesus says, quoting from Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh, and they are no longer two. Meaning that the unity is more ultimate than the individuality of the plurality. More ultimate. Even more ultimate. That theological concept has got to be rooted and grounded. It's got to set into the very root of our thinking about marriage and family, guys. The family is a body. God relates to the family as a body as well. Now, the marriage bond, we've talked about that, but think about the family bond. Talk about the marriage bond. I believe these are distinct, but they both exist. Both have been ordered by God. There is a family bond as well. For example, in Genesis 2:24, quoted again in Matthew 19, God says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his dorm room. Is that what it says? Cleave to his fraternity. Is that what it says? Cleave to his single life in the apartment downtown. Is that what it says there? Is that what you guys read from Genesis 2, God's word? For this reason, a man shall leave and cleave. Now, I understand there's a transition point at which Joseph, who was going to be betrothed to his wife and has to build, you know, his fields and kind of get his cabin ordered. And I get that. There's some of that goes on. But there is a transition directly out of that belonging in the corporeal family over here to establishing another family over here. That's what we get here also, 1 Corinthians 7:14. Let's read this. I realize it's one of the most controversial and strange verses in all the Bible, but it still has something to say to us concerning the family. So let's just read it. Let's read the strange verse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What does that mean? It means that by virtue of the relationship in the family, that these children have some relationship and connectivity to the believing wife or the believing husband, either way, the children are deemed holy by God. But the world is individuating, and this is the world we've been raised in. The world sees things in two categories. Non-relational, all-consuming, anonymous statism on the one side. That is, we are all individually plugged into the large corporations that are controlled by the state. And so we all belong as citizens of the large behemoth called the state. And we all are sort of these pieces that work in the gigantic machine of human society, or we are massively individuated. But either way, the family and the church as covenant institutions of God are done away with. So the covenantal, relational elements are done away with in view of the isolation of the individual and the plugging in of all the individual units into the gigantic God state. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Betty Friedan, who was one of the arch feminists of the 1970s, she would write, it's better for a woman to compete impersonally in society as men do than to compete for dominance in her own home with her husband. What does this mean? What this means is that there's a power struggle that goes on in the marriage. And so therefore, to eliminate the power struggle in the marriage, let's just send her off to work and she can compete with the dog-eat-dog world out there. But that's, of course, ignoring the fact that she is part of her husband and they are one flesh and they are together as a unified economic force and oikonomia, and the heart of her husband safely trusts in her so that he shall have no need to spoil. Proverbs 31. Now, it doesn't say the heart of her corporate boss safely trusts in her so that he in the corporation and the gigantic hospital organization or whatever it is safely trusts in her. That doesn't say that. It says the material well-being of the household is well trusted in her hands because she's on board as a teammate, the axe head on the axe handle. And children, you understand what the axe head and axe handle is? You cannot cut down many trees with axe handle. Have you ever tried that? Go try cutting a tree. Make it a small tree, like 4 inches. You go out there and you just whack that thing for like the next 20 years. And you tell me how well it works. Okay? Or just take the little axe head and just ding, ding, ding on it. Ding, 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 ding. Takes you a long time. But put the head on the handle. And now you've got, man, you're going to be chopping down those trees and taking dominion of the whole forest. So, see, that's what we need. God has created a woman to be a helpmeet for a man. I've seen this in the men that I've counseled and I've discipled over the last 15 years of my life. Probably have had 25 or 30 young men, many of whom have gotten married. And they were putting along at like 16 miles an hour with their economic ventures, you know, until they get married, boom, they're off to 68 miles an hour and they're much more efficient than they ever were. And he's like, what happened? Well, these guys have gotten married. They've got to help me in their life. That's completing their entire life, their emotional life, their economic life, giving them some good sense for once. Praise God, you know. A lot of times our wives have way more good sense, especially in driving motorhomes. But that's the vision for the household. Betty Friedan doesn't get it. She said, no, send them out, compete with everybody, and we don't want a unified economic vision going on within the household. We don't raise our children that way. Incredibles 2 provides an illustration of this. Incredibles 2 is a children's film. Everybody heard of the Incredibles? Okay, Incredibles 2, Mrs. Incredible gets to pursue her career seeking fame and fortune. So this is what Helen says to Bob. Listen, Helen says, you know it's crazy, right? To help my family, I got to leave it. And Bob says, you've got to, so that our kids can have that choice. To what? Leave the family? Perpetuate the vision from generation on to generation? You see what we're inculcating by this entertainment. It's the obliteration of any kind of family unity, family economy. Children's readers coming out in the 40s and 50s. Programming everybody as early as the 40s and 50s. Almost no mention of the family. It's the oddest thing. You have these neighborhood friends and neighbors. Then you have Sesame Street. Who are Ernie and Bert? Are they brothers? Why are they sleeping in the same bedroom? Who are these people? Is this family? No, it's not family. What is this? Nobody knows what it is. Friends and neighbors. The friendly neighborhood. Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, etc. This is all about programming society to realize, man, there's no such thing as family. We're all plugging into the Sesame Street or Mr. Rogers' neighborhood or whatever it is. These ideas have resulted in the dissolution of the family, divorce. 99% of our daughters are leaving home at 16 or 17 years of age. Disintegration of household economies, etc. So again, are we going to go to the world or are we going to go to the Word? What are we going to do? The Bible speaks to the corporeality of the family. So many different instances. Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Luke 19, verse 8, a guy repents of his sin. Zacchaeus turns to Jesus, says, I've repented, I follow you, Jesus, I'm with you, Jesus. What did Jesus say? This day salvation has come to this house. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it ends there. No, it doesn't. It doesn't end there. How come it always ends there for evangelicals? Well, it's because we individuate. We're all about individuating the family. It's all about your individual experience. We don't care about these family areas that are always being brought out in Scripture. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and your house. Romans 16:11, greet them that are of the household of Narcissus, which are in Christ. Families will work together in the Bible. They were saved together. They were destroyed together in the case of Achan. They feared God together. They were baptized together. They believed together. And so on it goes. Now, I really believe that both Presbyterians and Baptists need to step back and say, I'm going to chew on this for the next 25 years because I have grown up in an individuated culture in which I don't really understand what the covenant, what the family bond is all about. I don't understand it. This seems weird to me. It does seem weird. It doesn't comport with the way I was raised in evangelicalism for the last 70 years of my life. And that's where I am, brothers and sisters. I'm there. I don't agree with what my Presbyterian brothers are saying about family. I don't agree with my Baptist brothers are saying about family. I think everybody's messed up. I think we need to start studying this stuff again. And maybe a little humility would be good as well. Personally, I don't see a big difference. I mean, I read one Presbyterian brother, he says, oh yeah, the New Testament household, way different than Old Testament household. Whereas in the Old Testament, you know, families would kind of vote together and you'd have heads of families that would do the voting. In the New Testament, you don't have household voting anymore. I'm looking at this Old Testament versus New Testament. I just don't see a lot of change myself. I just don't. Whatever is happening in the Old Testament in terms of God's relationship to households seems to be about the same in the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned. It's interesting, Pilgrim's Progress, the first book. You know, the Christian's leaving his household, going by himself. But the second book is much more biblical in mindset. The whole family goes together. They're members of the church together. They take the Lord's Supper together, the house beautiful, and so on. Very interesting. Seems to me John Bunyan was growing his view of how to look at the Christian family. Very interesting stuff. So, brothers and sisters, I'm just giving you several examples throughout Scripture. I'll give you this one. We'll move on. The norm is that a young woman raised in a Christian household, she gets divorced. She gets married. She gets divorced. What happens to her? She comes back to her father's house. Numbers 30 and verse 3. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, her father hears of her vow and her pledge by which she has bound herself, she says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand. Every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. The Lord will forgive her because of her father's opposed her. But any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. So there is slight differences. We see slight differences once the woman's been divorced. But when the woman has been divorced or abandoned of her husband, she can come back to her father's household. And in the case of the priest, she was still allowed to participate and eat of the showbread and such. Okay, so you have these instances in Scripture in which a father has vow veto power over his daughter's vows, and he has the right to bring his daughter back into his home if she has been abandoned or divorced by her husband. So let me end with this, brothers and sisters. The bond, I believe, should first and foremost be recognized. We should see the family as a corporeal unit. See it that way in the marriage. See it that way within the family structure. The church should, in some respects, look upon the family as a corporeal unit. Now again, there's, I believe, an individuality about it and a corporeality about it. There's both. There still is the both. And yet, we've lost so much of the corporeality of that bond. And I believe that homeschooling has offered something of an opportunity to revive the unity of the household. And the reason for that is that the family spends more time together. Now, it's very, very interesting that we did the Gentoo survey and looked at 10,000 kids raised in Christian households in the 1990s. These are the millennials. And we asked the question, where are they today? And a fair percentage of them, yes, were abandoned the Christian church. But we looked at four inputs. We looked at the kind of education they had, homeschool, Christian school, public school. We looked at the kind of culture that they participated in. We looked at their church experience. We looked at the relationship they had with their parents. We looked at those four elements. It turns out the church had almost zero impact on the destination, the spiritual destination of these kids raised in these Christian homes. With the exception, only one exception, and that was where some of the children had extended time with a youth group leader. So not just 1 year, not just 2 years, but 4 years they committed in a discipleship relationship with church leaders. So with that exception, that's the only exception, Sunday schools, youth groups, youth camps, these other things had zero impact upon the children's spiritual future, with the one exception of long-term discipleship that was going on. But the number one most important factor was that the homeschoolers were spending time with each other. It wasn't so much that they were homeschooling, but what mattered more than anything else was the relationship that those children had with their parents at 16 to 17 years of age. We asked them, how is your relationship? Those who had a great relationship with their fathers and mothers was far and away a better result in terms of where they were 15 to 20 years later. It was the relationship. It wasn't just the fact they were Christian school or homeschool. In fact, the Christian school didn't have much of an influence at all. In some cases, had negative influence. Homeschooling was about twice as effective as other forms of education. But in terms of those children's relationship with mom and dad, and it was no statistical difference between their relationship with mom or dad, but both of them, that was the thing that made all the difference. In fact, it was four times better than those that were raised in public school or Christian school environments. And here's why. Here's why. The influence of a good relationship within the homeschool context versus the good relationship within the public school context was about fourfold improvement. And here's why. Because in a homeschool environment, those children have more of an opportunity. They've got the 7/24 experience. They're with their parents far more than they are with a peer group. Whereas the peer group or the day school teachers or others would have so much more influence upon them in the public school environment. So the point is, in the homeschool environment, there was a much more powerful influential effect on the part of the relationship than there was with the public school children. And I believe that was because the extent of time they spent together as parents and children. But at the same time, there were also those that had a negative relationship with their parents at 16 or 17 years of age within the context of homeschooling, and those did very poorly in terms of the continuity of faith, similar to the public school experience. So I guess my point is this, is that the relationship mattered. The time you spend together nurturing the bond really matters. And yet, if the relationship goes sour, the entire experience tends to backfire. Not in every case, but it tends to backfire within the context of homeschooling. So the relationship can have an extremely positive effect or an extremely negative effect on the children's future. So the point is that the family is the most proximate context in which love could operate. But here's the thing. You could have a relationship in family or church, but without love. In other words, relationship or spending time together is an opportunity for love to manifest itself. But if it doesn't manifest, if you create a relationship, but love doesn't show up, if love is not nurtured in the relationship, kaboom! For example, you had a father say, yes, I want to be more involved. I want to make decisions for you. I want to veto some vows if necessary. I want to be involved in the courtship of my daughter. But the father-daughter relationship, the father-children relationship, has been really sort of dysfunctional. The father's kind of this angry control freak, and the relationship is there, but it's not filled with love. So what happens? When the child is 17 or 18 years of age, the whole thing goes kaboom. And so we see that relationship itself is a context in which love might operate, but if it doesn't, then the whole thing goes kaboom, and we've only seen that hundreds upon hundreds of times in the homeschooling movement.
American families are in shambles, American churches often in shambles, because relationship is only a context where love might manifest itself. And the covenant family is a context for love, but where there is no love, where there's only control and conflicts and miserable relationships, it's going to have a counter effective result at the end. So what we're saying, brothers and sisters, is we have to know where our love is. We should be honest and humble with ourselves. My daughters are living with me well into their 20s, upwards into their higher 20s in some cases. One is married, out of the house now. The other four live with me. But one of the questions I ask them is this: do you like it here? Do you like being here? I like you being here. But I'm not forcing you to be here. You know, if they want to leave, they can leave. They can go on trips. You know, I'm not scissoring them in. But I want to know where the love is. I want to know where my love is. I think we all, brothers and sisters, need to realize that we're not the greatest self-sacrificial lovers on earth. And just be honest with ourselves, you know. As a dad, as a mom, are you being selfish? Are you being proud? Are you being angry? Love isn't controlling. You go through 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't countenance anger. Love is not proud. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love forgives each other 490 times. Love is the first to admit fault. Love isn't concerned that the other person isn't loving. Love never gives up on people. Love is concerned for the best of the other person. Love lays down its life for the other person. It's where there's love, there's success. Where there's all of this, there's good relationship. There's a strengthening of the family bond. The bond exists, yes. God has established the bond. But you can ruin a bond. You can destroy it. Or you can fail to nurture it. We seal it. We nurture the bond by love. So let me just say, love like Jesus loved. And there's no end to that love. If you receive that love of God and the forgiveness of Jesus yourself and the sacrifice of the Son of God as a gift to you, then there's nothing that you cannot give. You can keep giving of yourself for Jesus and for others in your family infinitely, eternally, because of what Jesus has given to you. And one last thing, brothers and sisters, let's again be honest. Let's be careful. If we start talking about, you know, we really want to do this courtship thing, or we want to, you know, have our daughters living with us. We want family economy. We want all these. Don't be an idealist. Don't be an idealist. Please, I plead with you. Don't be an idealist. Be humble. Be honest. Where are you? Where's your love? And take baby steps. Baby steps. You know, we can't get there. We can't improve things. We can't be where perhaps we can see where we could be over a period of 20, 30 years. Or maybe this is a generational vision that's working its way out. But just be humble, be honest, take the baby steps, reforming, repenting, and enjoying the redemptive work that Jesus is doing in your life along the way. He's repairing us. He's redeeming us. He's restoring the years the locusts have eaten. Praise God for everything that He's doing in our family, in our lives as well. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we end with this. We thank You, Father, that You are redeeming. You're reconciling us to You and reconciling us to each other. And, oh God, by Your love, You're enabling us to love. We have seen the love of God. We've received Your forgiveness. And we've lavished others with forgiveness as well because we have been so forgiven ourselves. Father, we pray for each and every one of us that we would continue to nurture this love, that we would continue to see a restoration of the years the locusts have eaten. That, Father, we'd see more refugees climbing over the walls and getting into our churches and seeing that they can be restored too and they can enjoy the redemption of Jesus as well. But, Father God, we pray that You would restore firm foundations in our families, in our marriages. Build, Father, build. Build us. We pray that building would continue for future generations. By Your grace, we look forward to what You're going to do next, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.